Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you so much, Lord, for that grace and the grace you bestowed upon us by not only saving us by grace, but by giving us grace gifts. And we pray, Lord, that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us to take in your word by faith and continue to apply these things through your divine power, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Better known as the love chapter. The love chapter. Let's begin here reading at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Here he contrasts various abilities, and those even that are hypothetical, with love. He begins here with the gift of tongues. He starts out with, he says, even though I had the ability to speak with the tongues of men, which was the real genuine gift, it was able to speak with human languages, and even if I could speak angelic speak. Now, some charismatics try to take this passage and say, see, the gift of tongues is some angelic language. But he's not saying that. He's using it in a hypothetical sense. And the genuine gift of tongues will be the tongues of men. Now, this chart really helps to show that he is contrasting the real with the hypothetical. And I'll show you this here. This chart on the contrast here. Okay. The real gift on the left there would be the gift of tongues. The hypothetical would be the tongues of angels. And then he says, even though I had to get the prophecy and then know all mysteries, we know that that's not true. So it's hypothetical. Even though I could know every mystery and have all knowledge and then all faith, but yet not have love, you know, it doesn't benefit me. And then he says, even though I could, even though I could give all my possessions away, and even on top of that, hand over my body be burned, even if I could do that, but I did not have love, what good is it? So he contrasts here at the beginning three real things with three hypotheticals, or even goes further. Even if I could do the extreme thing, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So that's very important to understand what he's doing here. He's taking it to its utter extreme, the argument, your giftedness. So it begins with the gift of tongues. Even if I can speak angelic speak, look at me. I can talk like the angels do. But if I didn't have love in that situation, I'm like the Gong Show. That's my favorite illustration. Now, some of you remember what that show was. Sort of weird. I think that should replace the other, what's the one, a talent show everyone likes. Yeah, American Idol. I think the Gong Show is a lot better show than American Idol. But they had particular people that were talented or not, and they would just go up and gong them. And they were really bad. They would stop them. So this is like the Gong Show. If I minister but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I'm just like noisy brass, a noisy, loud cymbal, literally. In those days, it'd be like a shrill noise, clashing or clanging cymbal, just like some kid just banging on a drum, or banging, making noise, or banging on the pots and pans or something like that. That's all I would sound like if I didn't have love. Think about how important that is. And then he says, though I had to get the prophecy, the legitimate gift, but then if I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I was a walking encyclopedia. You know, having the whole Bible memorized. Even if I had all faith, so I could remove mountains, but had not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Notice, you know, I'm a big fat zero. I'm a big fat zero. So he talked about the gift of faith, even the faith to remove mountains. Great faith. But what's greater? Love. Greater love. And even though I would give all my goods to feed the poor, give all my money away, I'm a philanthropist, or I help others, and I give my body to be burned. Think about that. Even I gave myself as a martyr for the cause, but do not have love, it profits me. You say, well, can you do those things without love? Yeah. Different motives. Maybe you want inheritance. Even if you're doing it as a martyr, maybe you want people to think well of you. You know, I can do this for a particular charity, so I want people to approve me or my family. I can do those things without love. Even great actions, think about that, without love. But if I don't have love, it benefits me not at all, not at all. Now, here he begins to tell you exactly what love looks like. And I think, yeah, I'm not going to sing a song here, what is love, but I'll ask a question. What is love? What is love? I think the world doesn't really know what love is. You know, basically in the world system, it's all physical. Think about, love is defined as what makes me feel good. Is that a selfish view of love? That's not agape love. What makes me feel good is love. So that person makes me feel better. That person makes me happy. That situation makes me feel good. Then that's love. Not necessarily. Love is sacrificial. Love is the opposite of being selfish. It's selfless. Think about how Paul describes agape love and how different it is with the world's definition. Now, keep in mind, this is not just love for everyone. In this context, he's talking about love within the church. Love within the body of Christ. That's the context. Because I think in the church, we can easily say, I love that stranger. I'm going to help that stranger. But if someone you have to deal with every single day, or someone that lives with you, that's a different challenge. You take that to the next level, right? I can easily hand someone on the street some money and never see that person again. I don't have to bother with that person. I've done my duty. But someone you have to live with day in, day out, and meet and face up, who is maybe not pleasant or pleasing or likable, and I still need to minister love, that's true love. And that's how he begins here, actually. Love is, I like to say it this way, long suffering. Maybe you long suffered me pronouncing that. Long suffering. Well, what does that mean? Now, list it out so you wouldn't be writing furiously or lose you at some point. These various definitions by certain lexicons. This word, macrothumeo, comes from the word macros, meaning long, and thumos, wrath. So, initially, we see that it's slow to being angry, right? Slow to be angry. Now, this word means to bear up under provocation without complaint. meaning you're provoked by someone else, but you don't return by complaining. You're patient. You're forbearing with that person. That's what long-suffering is all about. Sometimes we are provoked by other people within the body of Christ. Again, this is a church context. See, people think, well, if I get a fight with that person, I'm going to leave and go to another church. Well, let me tell you, you're going to find someone else. There's someone else that's like that. We all have sin natures. This church has sin natures. Every church has people with sin natures. Think about that. There is no perfect church. You look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have some good churches, commendable churches, but perfect? No. They all have flaws. Every church has its flaws. And there are members that, again, are weak, or some members, maybe they're arrogant and they irritate you because of their arrogance. We need to have patience with them. We need to be able to bear up without complaining. Then secondly, love is not simply passive but active. See, a lot of things we think, okay, you know, I just won't yell back. I'll just shut my mouth, but boy, I'm steaming inside. You know. Well, it's not just passive. It's not passive aggressive. Love is active. Love is kind. That takes action. So not only am I simply not going to blow up, I'm going to do something. I'm going to be gracious to the individual, giving them what they don't deserve, right? What God has done for us, giving us what we don't deserve. Kind. We get the word charis from this root word here, the root word here, this word for kindness, related to the word grace, by the way, the root word grace, to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. Here, kindness is an action. You do something for someone else. It's not politeness, mere politeness. Kindness is not mere, we can be polite, you know, have good manners, but kindness is active. It's an action word. And so be obliging, willing to help or assist. Gracious. This truly comes from a group believer who is grace orientated. Now we don't have time to look at all these verses this morning, but some of these you could look up on your own. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and how about this, forgiving. We need forgiveness in the body of Christ. Forgiving wrongs done. If anyone has a complaint against another, as often arises, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of maturity, I would translate, perfection. So here, this is similar to 1 Corinthians. There are certain things we need to put off and certain things we need to put on. So put on kindness. Do not envy. Zealous. We get the word being zealous. Now, being zealous can be a good or negative thing. It could be a positive or negative. It's used both ways in the Greek. But here, though, it's the idea of being moved with jealousy. Envy and jealousy are closely related. But the idea is to have intense negative feelings over another person's achievement or success. They're recognized with someone else. Someone else compliments them, but they don't compliment you. Then you become jealous. Or they're promoted. Or a pastor asked them to do that, not me. You become jealous of people. And usually people that are more gifted than you sometimes. They may be more gifted in talent. And then you're jealous. You have negative feelings because of their success. We're not to do that. We're all in it together. And so one success should benefit the whole team. If the quarterback is successful in throwing a touchdown, but the lineman caused that to be, protected the quarterback, the whole team benefits. Understand that. One may get more recognition and more praise, but they equally participate. And think of it that way. Don't be envious of another person's success. And love does not push itself forward. The word parade itself is a good translation. So I'm, look at me, you know, walking down, you know, Main Street. The idea is to boast, vaunt oneself. It has the idea of being a braggart. Look what I did. Pat yourself on the back. The heap praise upon oneself. Again, this person doesn't understand grace. That your giftedness, your ability to do X, Y, and Z was given by God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. So if you were able to do great things, well, I led 20 people to Christ this week. God gave you the ability to do so. God gave you that ability. Not to go around bragging about what you have achieved and what you have done. Love is not puffed up. I think about that blowfish. Flated with air. Is not conceited. Showing oneself above others. They're beneath me. To cause an exaggerated self, have an exaggerated self-conception. Some people think they're greater than what they really are. Opposite of this would be humility. Humility. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Philippians 2, verses 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind. Notice he says not just action. Humility is a mental attitude. It's a mental attitude. In your mind you consider yourself that. Not that you act like it. You can act humble but not be humble. It's a mental attitude. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others. Esteem means value others better than you. So you're coming to the body of Christ. You're better than me. You're better than me. And that's not kind of a false humility. Oh, I'm no good. Everyone's better. I can't do that. That's not it. It's a genuine, having a genuine self-confidence. But I know that those people are gifted by God. And the gifts they have, that they are to use them for God's glory. I'm not to look down upon them. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. I think a lot of people, you know, we have these flyers. What can the church do for you? You know, want to go here because of this, and this, and this. What can I get out of church? No. What can you contribute to church or the body? You ever think about that? Wonder how many of those flyers would actually work, you know, pass up. Here's what you can do when you come to our church. I'll give you a list. Look not only for your own interest, what I can get out of the message, what benefits me, but look out for the interests of what? Look at verse 4, others. So ministry in the body of Christ is, think of a servant. It's all not about me, myself and I. It's about others. Others. So that certainly goes along with humility. Now, number 6, going back to our text here. Love does not behave itself rudely. Let's go back to our passage here. 1 Corinthians. Love does not behave itself rudely. Now, we think of rudeness as, you know, someone belched at the table or something like that. You know, that's not the idea here, rudeness. It's not ill-mannered. Rudeness is not ill-mannered. It has a much deeper connotation. It means to behave in an ugly, indecent, and disgraceful manner, unbecoming of a believer. And in the context, it would deal with sexual sins. And this is what the world thinks love is, but love is not indecent. Taking advantage of others, like fornication, sex before marriage, illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, sex with another person outside of your spouse, homosexuality, having sex with another person of the same gender. The Corinthian church addressed that. And this was especially necessary, so it's not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. It's not disgraceful. It's honorable. Love is honorable. And therefore, this it's not the world's view of love. Sexual immorality, that's not love, according to the Bible. Then he says here, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own in 1 Corinthians 13:5. That means to strive for one's own advantage. What I can get out of someone, that's the idea. What you can get out of someone, whether sex, money, or power. It's about self-promotion. It's about stepping on people to get ahead. Striving for what benefits me. If I get recognition for that, but if I don't get recognition, I'm not going to do it. Keep in mind again, this is all within the body. That's the setting for this. Love is not provoked, meaning becoming irritated or angry. You know, James deals with anger, by the way. And even anger in the body of Christ. James indicates that this type of anger does not descend from above. I think this is actually James 3:19 and 20. I want to make sure that that's correct. He speaks about anger. All wars and fightings, I think, let's take a look at... he speaks of strife among believers. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's talking about believers. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You ask, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own pleasures. Think about this. Fight, striving, you know. We talk about wisdom, that self-seeking in chapter 3, verse 14. Wisdom, this wisdom that self-seeking does not descend from above, from heaven, but it's earthly, central, demonic. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, and every evil thing is there. Have you ever been in the church where there's discord and disunity? I have. And it's terrible to see that. Self-promotion, people pushing their own agendas. A lot of times it occurs at board meetings in churches. People wanting their own agendas done. And fighting. I've seen fist fights in church. Oh, wow. Fist fights. I've seen a lot of things in church. The Lord prepared me adequately for the ministry. Really. Fist fights. One was my sister, but... my older sister, they had a, during a revival service when there was about 100 people there in front of everyone, they started pulling each other's hair and the evangelist had to restrain my sister. That we're not going to go into that. So, I've seen fist fights at, when I was a teenager watching some of this stuff, you know, in churches. And it's ridiculous. But it's not self-seeking. It's not provoked, becomes irritated or angry. Thinks no evil. Now think about this. It doesn't calculate evil done to it. The word logizomai, I think, is a Greek word there. It means to take an account. I add up what you have done in the past. Therefore, I think of you in that manner. And so, keep score of wrongdoings. Look what you did. You know what that lacks? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is not there. If you always had to remind yourself or someone else of the remind others of their past, you haven't forgiven them truly. You don't bring it up again. Now, you might be aware of what occurs, you know, aware of certain situations, and even trust that's broken takes time, but you're not going to keep score, though. You don't. How would you like, again, you apply the own standards to yourself. How would you like other people to keep score of you every time you had a slip of the tongue or said something wrong? We wouldn't like that, would we? And then, yeah, we turn around and keep score of others. But that's not love. Then it does not rejoice in iniquity. Oh, that person that had a disagreement with, he lost his job, or he, thank you, Jesus. Well, I don't know why would he think that. I don't know why they'd be that hateful. People are spiteful. People are hateful. That's God's divine discipline. Oh, that's that'd be the spiritual way of saying it. That's the spiritual way of saying it. God really judged them. Okay, are you rejoicing about it? Are you happy they're under divine discipline? That should make you grieve. Someone under divine discipline. You don't rejoice in iniquity, but we rejoice with the truth, verse number 11. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not glad when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel, looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Love takes no delight in evil or the misfortunes of others, but it takes great pleasure in what is right. Love then bears all things. You love means you hide the fault of others. You cover them up. Love covers people. That means you also don't gossip about them. You repeat the matter. If it's a private matter, you want to try to cover their wrongdoings, not broadcast failures. You remember after Saul died, Saul was a believer who was not walking with the Lord. Saul was a carnal Christian, example of a carnal believer, and in the Old Testament sense. So David said what at his funeral? Don't publish this among the Philistines, what happened. Don't publish it in Gath. You know, he commended David. He spoke well. Eulogize, by the way, means to speak well of. You can't say anything good about someone who has died. Don't say anything at all. But normally you speak well of. It's not the time to go over grievances in the past. Some politicians should take that to heart. It's not the time to air out differences. Love covers. Love covers all things. And then it believes all things. This doesn't mean naivete. Now, Proverbs warns against being naive. We should not be a gullible, naive believer. Remember, we've been studying Jeremiah about the leader, Gedaliah. There was an assassination attempt on him. He says, everything's okay, you know. I got a good relationship with the Babylonians and my own people. No one would even think about doing that. And he should have been on his guard. He was wrong at that point. Love is not naive. It's not naivete. We have to be careful at times what we do. But you were willing to be trusting in a sense. This does not mean that a Christian has allowed himself to be fooled by every rogue or to pretend that he believes that white is black. But in doubtful cases, he will prefer by being too generous in his conclusions to suspecting another unjustly. So you want to fall in the area of generosity. You know, God's not going to chide you for being too gracious. He's not going to chide you for being too gracious. It is hopeful that those who have failed will not fall again. Rather than concluding, they'll do it again. Failure is inevitable. No, love believes all things because I'm praying for you to succeed as a believer. I'm praying that your faith do not fail. Even Jesus said to Peter, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. Now, he had times of doubt, but ultimately, he went on in the day of Pentecost to preach to 3,000 people. And that's what he means. He prayed that you'll mature through this. We're not always saying, well, that believer will just do it again. They may. You know, but many times we do, don't we? We sin and do the same things again and again and again. Let's apply graciousness to others. Love hopes all things. You're optimistic for their future. You're not saying nothing, they'll never ever do anything good. It may look that way. But like the prodigal, like the father with the prodigal son, he was always watching for that son to return home. Why did he waste his time? He was hopeful, right? He was hopeful that one day that son would return. And he did. He did. Love is optimistic and confident toward others. Love endures all things. Hupomeno, our great word here, to abide under. Hupo means under. Meno means to abide or remain. So the idea means to remain under, to bear up under suffering, to persevere, bear up under miseries, adversities, persecutions, or provocations with faith. That's enduring all things. We have to endure with one another as believers. That time of test your patience sometimes. You know what? Love never fails. It never becomes passé or invalid. It never comes to an end. Love never fails in the sense of falling away when physical, temporal things on which affection rests pass away. It outlasts temporal things. And by the way, love is one of those virtues that will continue throughout the eternal state. It will continue, abide forever. And at the end of the chapter, he says, now these things abide, but love will continue forever. Love never ends. It never fails. It never stops. Now let's go back to our text here. We're not done with the chapter here. That's just the section on love. Back in our text here in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, he contrasts this with these temporal gifts. He mentions three out of some of the revelatory gifts. He mentions prophecies, verse 8. He mentions tongues and knowledge. Those were spiritual gifts, one of those that were temporal when I listed those spiritual gifts. Get the knowledge, get the tongues, get the prophecy. These were revelatory gifts. These were a means of receiving revelation from God. But these gifts would not continue. Paul's writing here before the completion of the Word of God. And he speaks in verse 10, but that which is perfect has come. The word here means complete. Teleos means mature sometimes. It's translated. But that which is complete or mature has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. What's partial? Well, verse 9 says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Meaning right now, we don't have the complete revelation of God. The scripture was not finished at this point. It's only partial. But there's coming a time in the church, mature phase of the church, is when that last book was to be written, and it was a book on prophecy, by the way, the book of Revelation, when our full knowledge of God's word is finalized, then we enter into that phase of having the perfect. So the debate is, what is the perfect? Now, the charismatics take the perfect as the rapture. And they argue that from verse 12, they said, well, now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Obviously, in verse 12, that is the rapture. But it's not in verse 10. The word perfect is not identical with being face to face. Now, what do I mean? I'll show you here a chart. I think he's saying here, in our understanding of God's word, there's three phases here that he lays out. The first phase is partial knowledge before the completion of the Word of God, verse 9. And we'll see that on this line, by the way, right here. We're going to look at this line here. Now, in AD 96, when John wrote Revelation, we entered into the complete part, or the mature phase of church history. Now we have the entire Word of God. So in that sense, we have mature knowledge. Mature knowledge. The scripture is complete. Eventually, one day, when Jesus returns, the last phase, we will have full knowledge, absolute knowledge, because we will be face to face with Christ. So we live in that time period right now, after the completion of the Word of God, when these various gifts stopped. And we're waiting for that one day when Jesus will return for the church, when we will be with Him. He'll catch us up to be with Him. We'll have that face-to-face or full knowledge. What abides throughout the church age is faith, hope, and love. These abide, verse 13. But you know what? Love never ends. That is one virtue that will continue throughout eternity. Now, looking at these various gifts, this shows the cessation of certain revelatory gifts. And prophecy and knowledge and tongues. Now, what's interesting, we have a different grammatic construction dealing with tongues versus prophecy and knowledge. And I'll show you this next. He says, prophecy will fail. We have a future passive verb. The word means sudden removal. It'll stop, we can put. At one point in the near future, Paul says, prophecy, prophetic revelation will stop. It's like the brakes, slamming on the brakes. We won't have an additional knowledge beyond that, as far as direct revelation. We have illumination, but not revelation. Now, he said the same of knowledge, same tense in the Greek. Future passive, that will be sudden removal, that will be abolished. We can say stop. But with tongues, he used the middle voice, the future middle. And that means tongues will of itself gradually fade out. Before, grammatically, before prophecy and knowledge. So grammatically in the Greek, the first gift that would go is tongues. That's the one that they were promoting the most. The gift of tongues would fade out. And I think, when did that occur? I think it was in AD 70, because once the Jewish temple was destroyed, tongues was assigned to the Jew. That revelatory sign, that was God's consummation of judgment on the nation. And that represented no more tongues for the nation of Israel. That stopped, that faded away in AD 70. So in that chart here, going back to our chart, tongues would cease on his own. So I had that around AD 70. And then AD 96, prophecy stopped after the word of God was complete, no more prophetic revelation. Knowledge stopped. And so that would actually cease. So we go from knowledge, partial knowledge, up to the time of the mature phase, the teleos phase of church history, the scriptures, completion of scripture. Finally, one day we'll be face to face at the rapture. We'll have full knowledge. Three phases here, not two. All right. And again, I wanted to print you out this chart. I ran out of ink, so maybe I'll print this out down the road here. Or I can email it to you if you want. So we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, we could say the mature. We're in the completion of the Word of God, the completion of the book of Revelation has come. Then partial receiving revelation through these gifts, that will be done away with. That will stop. Now, he compares it to knowledge as a child. When you're a child, you have childlike understanding. And meaning, you know, there's certain things that you don't know. And you act and talk like a child in that immature phase of your life. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and my understanding was childish. It was incomplete. Not that you're dumb as a child. It means simply you don't have enough knowledge. Your knowledge is not complete. You need more knowledge. He's not belittling children here. He's just saying that you have incomplete knowledge. And so the church went through that phase. They didn't have the completion of the Word of God. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, that means an adult, I put away childish things. So same thing in the church history, you know. Now, why go back to gifts that were only partial in nature instead of what's complete now, the Word of God? See? We are now in the mature phase of church history, and so we don't base our information on visions or dreams or gifts that, you know, speaking in tongues or, you know, prophecies and knowledge that we receive directly from God. We now receive information and light on what's already written. See, you're going back to the childhood stage of church history, but believe it or not, when you go back to speaking in tongues. You're going back to speaking like Bob, baby. Baby is like, okay, Bob, Bob, Mom, Mom, Ma, Da, Da. Sound like speaking in tongues, doesn't it? Right? Sounds like a little baby talking. Just think about that next time you see that evangelist speaking in tongues. Your babyhood. You're in babyhood stage. You might as well be sucking your thumbs. And by the way, most churches that emphasize that type of thing, they minimize Bible teaching and doctrine. They're babies. They can't handle the meat of the word. They're on milk. They're on the bottle, always crying and screaming. Crying and screaming and going, ba, 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 ba. So, he said, when I became an adult, I put away those childish things. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now again, we have perfect polished mirrors. They had some of the mirrors are darkened. But the idea here, though, is now, right now, we see things, you know, as revealed, not in a completed sense. You know, God did not reveal everything to us. What we do have is what we need to live a Christian life. There's always people that want some other revelation beyond the Word of God. Why? Some other vision about heaven other than what John wrote. Why? God gave us enough in the Bible to mature us, to give us confidence and hope, to apply things of Christian virtue in our life. But we don't see completely at this point. We're like in a mirror, looking dimly. It's almost like seeing someone's reflection in the background. You're looking in a mirror. Someone walks in the room, you see the reflection. But when Jesus returns, it's like turning around, looking right at him. See, we see Jesus reflected in the Word of God. And we can learn a lot about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we love. One day we will turn around. We'll see that reflection in the mirror. One day we'll turn around and see Jesus face to face. I'm looking forward to that day when we will see him face to face. We sing a hymn concerning that, by the way, face to face with Christ my Savior. So now we see in the mirror dimly. It's incomplete. But then face to face. Now I know in part. Paul's writing before the completion of the canon of Scripture. But then I shall know as I am known. You know, we'll have complete knowledge. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three abide throughout the church age. But the greatest of these is love. Now notice how he says abide versus what doesn't abide. What doesn't abide throughout the church age? Tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. He picked three, by the way. This is symmetry. Three of those gifts, revelatory gifts, that do not abide. One of the three. That doesn't mean that they're the only three. But he speaks about three revelatory gifts, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, that would stop at one point. What would remain throughout the church age, instead of those revelatory gifts, the virtue of the faith, hope, and love. Those are the important things that will remain. Those are the things that will abide. But on top of those three, the greatest Christian virtue is love, agape love. Remember even Jesus said, concerning the Old Testament law, you know, under law, it's love your neighbor as yourself. Under grace, it's love as I have loved, by the way. It's a higher standard in grace, by the way, than law, under the law. But even the question was asked of Jesus, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God. He mentioned love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second's likened to this, love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the whole law by love. Well, the greatest Christian virtue is love. Love. Everything else is related to that. And therefore, that's by the way, in 2 Peter, he mentions, add to your faith virtue and the virtue of knowledge and the knowledge, you know, self-control. And then he mentions the pinnacle of Christian virtues in that passage, love. I think that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at that briefly and we'll wrap this up. 1 Peter. First or Second Peter, I get to which one? Either in chapter 1, 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. Let's take a look here. He mentions, add to your faith, virtue, and the virtue of knowledge. I think that might be chapter 2, or 2 Peter. Someone look up 2 Peter 1. Yeah. 2 Peter 1. Notice here. Verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. The godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. He mentions love last because it's the greatest. It's interesting. So, love is the ultimate goal for the believer. Agape love, the kind of love, by the way, you want to know what it looks like, we've already spelled that out. What is love? What is love? Patient, kind, long-suffering. So, if we can manifest this in our life, now again, this is not produced by self-effort. Love is a product of what? The Holy Spirit. So when we look at the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Agape love. See? So only by walking in fellowship with God can God produce this through me. I can have this type of love by the power of God as I'm abiding in Christ. My relationship, when my relationship with Christ is strong, love will automatically be produced through me as a believer. It's produced by divine enablement. That's grace, by the way. That's growing in grace. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us, which was manifested on Calvary's tree, your Son, the love of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that your love was revealed when you sent your Son to die on behalf of our sins. And Father, help us reciprocate that love, not only to you, but to others in the body of Christ, other believers. Lord, it's not just our giftedness, and that's important that we minister, but that we might do that with love, that we might serve with love, that we might minister with love, that we might teach with love, that all these other help with love, show mercy with love. And whatever gift we have, Lord, may be done for the benefit of others and your glory and not self-promotion or self-glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.